probably not quite as scary as the Grace Pastors Fellowship that meets every month at Thistletown Baptist Church. And I appreciate that. It's daunting, nevertheless. My job this morning is just to speak to you about Are we Habakkukers or Habakkukers? I guess. Okay. I'm a Habakkuker, so you can forgive me for that. Why this Ken Davis, the screen said. there are other Ken Davises, but you get this one. And the section we're in is a prayer of Habakkuk to God in response to what God has said to him in answer to his first question. God does not answer in the section that we're in this morning in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. And this is a prayer. Habakkuk's making his complaint, and important point, he's making it to God. But my job this morning is not to get you to the answer. And so I'm just going to leave you hanging, I guess. It reminded me a little bit of D.L. Moody when he preached and said, come back next week to hear about how to be saved, and the Chicago fire broke out that night. So I've got all the questions, and maybe that's best, and we'll leave it to the other guys to give the answer. I'm just praying that, given the topic, why this, that's not your question after I'm done. If I say something different or that disagrees with the other guys, this tag-teaming through a book is an interesting thing. I haven't spoken to any of the others. So if I say something that they just disagree with, just go with them. And that's probably the safest way to do it. Although I don't think I have anything new or revolutionary to tell you. And if I have anything new, you should really block that out. Because after 2,000 years, if you come up with something new, it's heresy. It's true. The story is told of a man who fell over a very high cliff, and as he was plummeting towards the bottom, he managed to grab a hold of a small branch growing out of a crack in the rock, and he was unable to climb back to the top, and as he hung there, the branch was gradually being pulled out of the rock, and he was going to be going down again. And in desperation, he screamed up to heaven, is anybody up there? And a voice came out of the sky and said, yes, I'm here. Please, he said, help me get out of this predicament. And the voice came out of heaven again and said, let go of the branch. Is there anybody else up there? And that's kind of what Habakkuk is going through. Lord, look at your people in chapter 1. Look what they're doing. Why don't you do something about this? And God answers by telling them that he's not asleep. He's not ignorant of the situation. He is going to do something, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and we'll get our people straightened out through them. And Habakkuk says, it's not quite what I had in mind. And so Habakkuk, you have to love Habakkuk. Oh, I need to know. I need to know when I'm supposed to stop. No, don't say that to me. Okay. I'll go till there's only four of you left in the building, okay? And then 10 minutes, yes. Okay. All right. So God answers Habakkuk's question in chapter 1 by telling him that he agrees with Habakkuk's assessment of the situation in Judah. He is not asleep. He's not ignorant of what's going on. He is about to act. He will send the Babylonians as his instruments of justice. And they will work their horrors on God's people because of their sin. And the section we're in is Habakkuk's response to that. So, you know, God, are you up there? Yes. here's what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk doesn't quite say, is there anybody else up there? But he comes close to getting to that point. The concept of God is a difficult one for me. And the only one that is more difficult for me is the concept of non-God. I don't have enough faith not to believe in God. The absolute sovereignty of God in all things is also a difficult concept for me. And again, the only thing that is worse and creates much more difficulty for me than the absolute, total, complete sovereignty of God in all things is the understanding of a God who is not absolutely sovereign and in absolute control of all things. A God who cannot, or worse, will not intervene in the affairs of humanity. A God who does not know everything, who cannot be in all places at once, who has doubts about the final outcome, has done all that he can do and now waits for people to do the rest, who is not at work in all things after the counsel of his own will, who is not working everything together for the good of those who love him and are called by him, that's not God. It was Billy Graham's daughter who tried to answer charges against God after 9/11 by saying that God was too much of a gentleman to interfere in what the terrorists were doing. Do you want a God like that? One of our elders at Thistletown at the time said, too much of a gentleman. God's more of a madman than a gentleman. And I think I understood what he meant, and I think I agree with him. And the reason I bring that up is that a right view of God, there are difficulties with the total, absolute, complete control, sovereignty, doing of all things after the counsel of his own will, views of God. There are difficulties that we have to wrestle with that. But it is the right view of God. And a right view of God will not eradicate the problems that we have about God. Because if we have no problems with God, we have a very small God. If you understand God, then A, you are him, or B, you haven't got a clue about him. A right view of God will not eradicate the problem that Habakkuk had with God's plan to bring judgment to Judah through the Babylonians. Habakkuk's problem is not a wrong view of God exactly. He understands what God is like. His problem is the conclusion he reaches. Since God is like this, then God must act like this. But his problem is not the since God is like this. He's got what we see of him saying about God in the section of Habakkuk that we're in is right. And it is Habakkuk's right view of God that gives him his problem. His theology is orthodox. He knows that God is absolute in his sovereignty. He does not look to heaven and say, I know you've done all you can and the rest is up to us. If he believed that, he wouldn't have the problem. If Habakkuk had been an open theist who believes that God doesn't know all the future, then he wouldn't be able to say to God, what in the world are you doing? Open theism tells us that God will not interfere with our free will. We make a choice, and God's not going to try to alter it. And so Nebuchadnezzar will come to plunder, and he will do his plundering, and God won't stop him because he can't. Then Habakkuk would say, okay, that's how things are. Let's just hope for the best. Habakkuk is not a dualist, like so many believers are today, who have a Satan who can thwart the plans of God and men. So here comes Nebuchadnezzar under the complete domination of Satan. I found on Facebook the other day, And I posted, not a soul responded to it. And I don't know if that means nobody read it or they just are afraid or what. But a man has come up with a Shut Up Satan app. And you can download it to your smartphone. And if the phone is really smart, it'll just shut the thing down once it starts. But a Shut Up Satan app. So here comes Nebuchadnezzar under the complete domination of Satan, and Habakkuk is without his Shut Up Satan app, and there's nothing Habakkuk can do. There's nothing that anybody can do. God can't fix it because God won't interfere. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes bent on destruction, and God sort of comes in after his break and finds an awful mess. If Habakkuk had believed that about God, he wouldn't have had the angst that he had when God told him what was going to happen. Habakkuk's problem is because his doctrine is so solidly accurate. He knows that God is from everlasting. That's the first thing verse 12 says. Are you not from everlasting? And then he says in the last part of verse 12, you have ordained them as a judgment. O rock, you have established them for reproof. So he knows that God is in control and that what is coming to pass seems to be in conflict with his plans to bless his people and keep the covenant he gave to Abraham. And so he knows that God has said he's going to bless his people. He knows that God has made a covenant with Abraham. And it seems to him that what God is doing now is going to get those two things in trouble. And that's where his problem comes from. If what God has said about himself is true, then this just doesn't make sense to me. And I am very glad for this. If my theology brings me to be able to fully comprehend an incomprehensible God, then I either have very bad theology or a very small God. Elizabeth Elliot put it this way in one of her books, and I copied this out and I had it hanging in my office at Thistletown. A God who is small enough to be understood is not big enough to be worshipped. And if you've got God all figured out, then you are worshiping too small a God. If we have the answers for everything, then we don't understand the questions. We live in a time a little bit when doubt gets promoted. If it is becoming a badge of honor to say we don't know things, and ignorance is getting exalted. We have a generation that confuses humility and uncertainty. G.K. Chesterton said at one point that men were becoming so modest that they couldn't believe the multiplication table. And he died in 1924, I think, or something like that. And what would he say? What would he say today? That's not a virtue, but neither is thinking that we've got all the answers. If your theology has removed all the difficulties that you have had about creation and Bible and a God who has always been in it and has never had to learn anything, if your theology enables you to answer all the questions about judgment and sin and the horrors of this life, then your theology is in need of a fix. Habakkuk's "why this" does not come about because he is unfaithful or holds to an aberrant theology. His questions come about because he is in faith calling out to God. That's the mark of the faith here. He calls out to God, here's what I know about you, and I don't understand what you're doing. And that is from God. He has a God-sent, biblical faith. You have no questions. You have no doubts. You have no unanswered quandaries that, in the words of Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, would cross a rabbi's eyes. You have none of those things in your experience. Man, you need to start reading your Bible again. You need to start getting aware of what's going on in the world and try to make it fit We need to come to realize that the only one who can answer all the questions is God himself. And we may look back at Habakkuk and say, oh, poor Habakkuk. You know, he doesn't understand that God can use wicked Babylon to bring justice and help his people and get rid of the sinners and all of this thing. But we have our quandaries. And if we don't admit them, we're just being hypocritical. And we must not give the impression that we have all the answers or that our theology has solved all our problems. I know a woman who was concerned about embracing the doctrines of grace when she started investigating these things. And her concern was that if she became convinced of the doctrines of grace, she would start hanging around with other people who believed them. And her problem was that all the sovereign grace people she knew made her feel stupid. And they gave her the impression that they had all the answers and she was just a poor peasant. Sound theology should never make us sound uppity or superior. So Habakkuk's problem here is not weak faith. It is what O. Palmer Robertson in his commentary on Habakkuk calls perplexed faith. And there's a difference between weak faith and perplexed faith. And I think the best example in the scriptures of the difference between weak faith and perplexed faith is Zechariah and Mary. Gabriel comes to Zechariah and says, the Lord has heard your prayers, by the way, prayers that he stopped praying many years ago. They haven't prayed for a child in a long time. And the Lord has heard your prayers, and you're going to have a son. And in Luke 1:18, we are told this. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. How do I know what you're saying is true? Gabriel goes to Mary and says, you're going to have a child. And in Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, how will this be? For I'm a virgin. And you need to catch the difference between Zechariah and Mary and their response to Gabriel. Zechariah says, how do I know you're telling me the truth? And Gabriel's answer is just perfect. I'm Gabriel. I serve in the council of God. I have come from heaven. And you're asking me if what I'm telling you is true? I will show you that what I'm saying is true. And Zechariah silently heard him. And he was silent for quite a while. Mary says, she does not say, how do I know you're telling me the truth? Mary says, how are you going to do this? I know the facts of life. I'm not married, and I am not going to sleep with anybody beforehand. I am engaged, and the wedding's a bit off for a while. It's down the road a little bit. How are you going to pull this one off? And that's a perplexed faith. Zechariah says, you can't do this. We're beyond the ability to bear children. Mary says, I know how children are brought into this world, and we're not going through that process, so how are you going to pull this off? She just wants to know. So Gabriel tells her. No shutting her mouth, no clamming her up, no discipline for her disbelief. Habakkuk does not have a weak faith. He has a perplexed faith. His faith is sound. He is not saying to God, you can't do this. He asks them, how can you do this and be consistent with what I already know about you? My father died in 1999 at the age of 80. He was in the early to mid stages of Alzheimer's disease. He was getting to the point where my mother was no longer able to provide for his care. And my sister had gone down to Nova Scotia to spend time with our parents to help Mom do the difficult job of putting Dad into a home. And just last week or 2 weeks ago, I was talking to my sister back and forth on Facebook, and Karen told me this about the week or the 2 weeks that she was there with our father. She wrote this to me. There were times when he knew where he was and times he looked at me and said, "Darling, can you tell me where I am?" He couldn't sleep in the night longer than 15-minute periods at a time. That had been going on for a while, but Mom didn't tell anyone because she was so afraid that she would lose him. It was heart-wrenching to see it unfold. On one of those days, Dad asked me, "Darling, would you call my friend Henry Langton? Ask him to come. I need him to pray with me. I'm in an awful battle. I didn't know this final battle would be so hard." Henry came and he helped pray courage into Dad as he was facing the battle. Now, some would look at my father and say, "Where did the great faith of that man go in his final days?" Well, it didn't go anywhere. He was struggling with his impending death. He had enough sense left to know that he was dying. He had enough sense left to know that he was losing his senses. And in the providence of God, he went into the hospital 2 days later, had a massive stroke, and died 4 days later. But Dad handled this difficult battle in his last days the way he had handled everything that ever came his way. He prayed. And because the battle was new to him, and so final, and so huge, and so hard, he asked for help in praying about it. "I don't understand" is not a statement of abandonment of faith. You can say, "I don't understand." You can say, "I don't know." You can say, "I don't like this." You can say, "I don't want this." You can say, "This is hard and I need help." And there are all kinds of other things you can say that's not a statement of abandonment of faith. And sometimes we get afraid to say those things because we think it means we're surrendering up the faith. "I don't like this." Anybody like the cancer diagnosis they received? Anybody like hearing that their parents have Alzheimer's disease? Anybody like hearing that they're getting laid off and they're too old to find new work, too young to stop working? Can we not go to God and say, "I don't understand this. I don't like this. This is hard. What are you doing? Help me." That's not the abandonment of faith. And that's what Habakkuk is saying here. Now, if Habakkuk or my father had said what God is doing is wrong, or he has failed to keep his word this time, that's the abandonment of faith. But Habakkuk did not say that. And I don't think he believes it. And all of that takes us to this verse 12. "You mean, Ken, that was the introduction?" Well, not exactly. But we'll start here. This man of faith has heard something from God that he doesn't like, that he doesn't understand, and that he can't put together with what he knows about God. And Habakkuk's response in verse 12 to what God tells him he is going to do is to pray. All of verses 12 to 17 is a prayer. The place to go when God starts acting in ways that perplex you is Him. If all you take from this message is that, when God works in ways that perplex you, you should pray. That would be good enough. I would be happy with that. God is acting in ways that perplex me, and I don't get it. I'm going to go to Him and ask Him to help me. That's what Habakkuk is doing. And in verse 12, there are three things, of course there's three things, that he says about his God. "Are you not from everlasting?" You couple that up with, "O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment," and you get here that Habakkuk is affirming the sovereignty of God. "Are you not from everlasting?" And then he says, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One." And this sovereign God is a personal God. He's mine, my God, my Holy One. And He is faithful. We shall not die. How does Habakkuk know that? Because God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Isaac and Jacob. God made promises to His people. He's from everlasting. He's sovereign. He's mine. He's personal. We shall not die. He's faithful to His word. When God acts in ways that befuddle us and confuse us and hurt us, we will be very wise not only to pray, but to pray the way that Habakkuk prayed in the opening lines of verse 12 here. We begin by rehearsing what we know is true about this God who is acting in ways that we're not real comfortable with. We will be wise to remind ourselves what we know to be true of our Father that we are permitted to address as our Father. Oh, Father, You are eternal, and we are bound by time. In You, not in us, are hidden the treasures of knowledge. You, not us, know the end from the beginning. If You were hungry, You would not tell us. You can start quoting scriptures right down the line of great truths about God. And then after all of that, reciting some of those, and I would encourage you to get into the Psalms, when you really get in the pickle, all you can pray is, help me. And that's okay. But I would encourage you to open up a Psalm and see, especially in David's Psalms, a man who was full of angst, full of depression, full of uncertainty, didn't know what was going on, and went to his God and prayed like he prayed. And we pray these great characteristics of God, these great traits of God that we know to be true, and then we say, but look at me. I need Your help. And that's why the combination of these three things are so great. He is from everlasting, and He is mine. And so Habakkuk starts out with a great lofty truth about God. He is everlasting. And then he goes to, You are my God, my Holy One. And then he brings himself to the so what? We won't die. This is all true. We know this to be true. We know You're everlasting. We know You are personal. We know You are faithful. This is such a simple little point, but I'm going to make it anyway. The simple little point is not the illustration. The illustration is, there's Don Theobald wearing a Boston Bruins coat this morning. That's just the definition of bravery, I think. Strong faith, yes. Listen, the faith of a Boston Bruins fan is minuscule compared to a Toronto Maple Leafs fan. And I am a Toronto Maple Leafs fan, and I love Johnny Bauer. There you go. You and I are the only ones in the room and remember him. Some of you don't even know who he is. He is the only living Toronto Maple Leafs goalie to have a Stanley Cup ring. That's how old I am. When I was 13 years old and playing goal in Norton, New Brunswick, my nickname was Johnny. I had a dream come true last year. I was on an elevator, and it stopped on the fifth floor, and in walked Johnny Bauer and his daughter. Just him and me and his daughter. Oh, and the people. It was in a hospital, and I had somebody from the church, but they ceased to exist at that point. Just him and me and his daughter. This is a gift from God to one of His dearly loved children. Johnny Bauer stepped into the elevator, and I looked, and I did double take, and I looked. It really was him. And I said, Mr. Bauer, hoping that he would turn in recognition, proving that I was right, and he did. His daughter just beamed. Johnny Bauer looked at me. He looked me right in the eye, not 2 feet away from me, and said, hello. Johnny Bauer said hello to me. I was the only one in the room. Not me and a whole large crowd of people gathered to hear him talk. Just him looking at me. I felt like pressing the emergency stop. I told him about being in my childhood at the age of 12 when I was playing goal, saying my prayers at night. This is true. I prayed at night, make me, when I grow up, be 5'9". Because Johnny Bauer is 5'9". And I told him that. He said, I'm 90 years old. I haven't been 5'9" for a long time. Do you know what? I am. God answered that prayer too. My father was 6'4". And he reached into his pocket and he brought out a handful of photos to give me. And I said, I have got that photo in an 8.5 by 11 hanging on my study wall. You do, he said. And we talked. And I got home and I posted it to Facebook immediately. Don Theobald responded. And I wanted the world to know that I had had a private meeting with the greatest goalie who ever lived. But you know what? And this is a simple little point. You've heard it before. I got on my knees this morning and I said, Father, to the Creator of all that is. And that is a stunning thing to be able to do. This God, they say the universe is 20 billion light years big. I don't know how they know that. How fast does light travel? 136,000 miles per second or something like that. What is it? Say it again. 186,000 miles per second. Times 60 is how far it goes in a minute. Times 60 is how far it goes in an hour. Times 24 in a day. Times 30 in a month. Times 12 in a year. Times 20 billion. And I got on my knees this morning to a God who is outside that. And he is in that room with me. And he said, yeah, okay, I'll let you get to the Cary conference safely without a flat tire and on time. That is a stunning thing. Oh God, you are from everlasting and you are mine. That's how Habakkuk starts praying when he's got a quandary and a perplexity about God. He starts with a great, awesome truth about God. You are from everlasting. And then he brings it right down into his own soul. And you are mine. You're my God. You have made yourself known to me. We have intimacy and a personal encounter. And you have revealed to me who I am and what I need. And you have provided it for me. And you have made me an heir of yourself and a co-heir with your Son. Does that remind you of any other prayers in Scripture? The Bible does this all the time. I don't know, maybe it should remind you about a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. When you pray, you start like this. Lord, your name is to be hallowed. Your name is to be held up in all of the universe as holy. And your kingdom is the kingdom that counts. And we want your kingdom to come. And we want your will to be done. And oh, by the way, could I have a piece of bread? That's what happens. That's the first thing that's said after we say, your name should be made holy, your kingdom should come, your will should be done, and would you please feed me today? That is stunning. The God who rules over all the created order, who alone is worthy to be called holy, and whose will cannot be contradicted, says, now, ask me for some bread. So we ask him for bread. I've eaten twice today already. I had breakfast and I got here early enough, so we went to Tim's and had a muffin. You've eaten. And if I finish on time, you'll have lunch. And we will bow our heads and we'll thank God for the food, but it really needs to grab us that if he didn't provide it, we wouldn't have it. Oh, Father, you who rule over the hearts and the thrones of the world, you who laugh at the feeble plans of the rulers of the world to break their bonds and take counsel against God himself, Make your kingdom come. Oh Lord, you can do who you who can do whatsoever you please. Be pleased to accomplish all your holy will in a world that is busy doing just the opposite of your holy will. And Lord, let me eat today. So you go to Psalm 104. My mother tells me, or told me, she's not with us anymore either. She told me I never crawled frontwards. I crawled backwards. If I had put the Psalms together, I would have put Psalm 104 before Psalm 103. But we'll read, God knows better than us and he doesn't walk backwards, but I'm going to read portions of Psalm 104 to you first. Oh Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beam of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wind, the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass. I served 3 years as the pastor of a church in Grand Manan Island. It's a small island in the Bay of Fundy, and I would visit Mabel Richardson. Mabel Richardson's house was right on the shoreline, and she would sit in her sun porch and look out there, and she would quote Psalm 104, verse 9 to me, that God set a boundary that they may not pass. She said, that's why I can live in this house, she said, because God set a boundary for the water. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You go from that to Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And the pinnacle of it for me in Psalm 103 is verse 14. He remembers that we are dust. The God of Psalm 104 remembers that I'm a piece of dust. And the word remember doesn't just mean it's in here and it's something he knows. It means he cares about me. It's a stunning thing. And this is what Habakkuk is doing. You're from everlasting. You're mine. And you won't let us die. When the disciples in Acts chapter 4 are threatened not to preach anymore in this name, and they start to pray. When they were released in verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. That's when you are threatened with death. Where do you go? How do you start your prayers? When you are told, you must not preach in this name anymore or we will kill you. Sovereign Lord, you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. That's not where I would have started. Lord, what in the world are you up to? And Habakkuk gets there, but it's not where he starts. This is how to pray. Habakkuk 1 verse 12 is how to pray. When God doesn't seem to acknowledge our agenda or our wishes or our prayers. Oh God, you are from everlasting. You are mine and you keep your promises. That's what the Apostle John does when he starts John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. And without Him is nothing made that has been made. He is the light of life. And then you get down to verse 14, and this word became flesh, and your head should explode. Our heads don't explode. Familiarity has bred contempt. Talking to a Muslim man one time, we had a display at the flea market at Albion Road at 27, and this Muslim guy came along. He said, "Would you come to my house for dinner?" I said, "Of course, go to your house for dinner." And I went to his house for dinner, and he starts in on what he believes, and he asked me if I would explain Christianity to him, because he said, "I want to get it from a real guy and not just what other Muslims tell me." And so start explaining. And the issue, of course, is who Jesus is. But the big issue with him was the gospel. That the Word became flesh. And he looked at me and said, "That's impossible. A small God. That's his problem." He understood the gravity of the gospel. And it was because he understood what I was saying that he wouldn't embrace it. He was right to say it was impossible, except for this. With God, nothing is impossible. And our God does the impossible. And he does the impossible to save us from our sins. But he couldn't get there. God would not become one of us. A needy human being coming out of the womb of the woman he created. That's impossible. Yeah. Except God can do it. But this great big God comes down. And the God who can and does do all that shall not be put off from accomplishing all his purposes. What he says he will do, he will do. This is why Habakkuk says, "We will not die." Because he knows God has promised to make Abraham the father of a great nation, and through him to bless all the nations of the world. And he knows that if all the Jews die and there are none left to propagate Abraham's seed, that God has forsaken his word and the covenant is broken. And he knows that God can't lie, and he will not allow Abraham's seed to not continue on. That's how to begin a prayer when you don't know what in the world God is up to. What is it that causes you to think these days that God doesn't seem to be acting in character? What is it that you just knew would never happen to you that has happened to you? What is it that you just knew you would never be tempted to do that you have been tempted to do? What is it that you knew you would never have to deal with that now you're dealing with? And you get on your knees. And where do you start? I would suggest you start like Habakkuk started. "Oh Lord, you are from everlasting. You are my God. And you are faithful to me. But I don't get this." But his prayer doesn't end there, does it? That's where it starts. That's the good part, I suppose. The prayer doesn't end with us reminding ourselves that God is in control and that he is personal and that he's faithful. I'm in a pickle here. And I need to bring it to God. So what do we do? We bring it to God. And Habakkuk makes a mistake that we too sometimes make. Since God is like this, then he will act like this. And quite often we get this right. Since God cannot lie, he will save all who come to him through faith in his Son, because that's what he said. Since God is sovereign, we preach the gospel without embellishing it with we won't embellish it with non-biblical man-made stuff. But sometimes we get it mixed up. Since God is sovereign, we don't need to plead with people. Well, Paul did. And we should. God is the ruler of all things. He doesn't simply care for his own. He feeds all people today. He doesn't just make us cold in August. He makes everybody cold in August. He feeds us today and he withholds food today. He is not a provincial despot who has small concerns in a small constituency. God rules over all. And he has raised up Barack Obama for his own purposes. Perhaps the judgment of church, perhaps the prosperity of evil, perhaps the conversion of millions of Americans. Shoot, He's raised up Justin Trudeau to be the leader of the Liberal Party. No. Shoot. He made Rob Ford the mayor of Toronto. We don't know what God is up to. But we do know there's not a single thing that Obama or Trudeau or Ford will come up with that proves that God's not in charge of them, too. Habakkuk seems to be of the impression that God can only or should only use certain types of people. Surely he will not accomplish his purposes through the Babylonians. Surely not through Obama or Putin. Surely he's not going to save his chosen ones in a church that denies they were ever chosen in the first place. But he does save people in those churches, doesn't he? Surely he's not going to bring glory to his name through that thing or through those people. Surely he's not going to save millions upon millions of Chinese after the missionaries are kicked out of China. God wouldn't do that. Surely he's not going to save countless numbers of Muslims who have dreams about finding gospel preachers to explain the gospel to them. That's what he's doing. I don't doubt these stories that I hear from these Muslims when they say, the interesting thing about the dreams, and investigated a little bit, the interesting thing about the dreams that the Muslims are having is that they never get the gospel preached to them in their dreams. God saves people through the preaching of the gospel. God saves people through the preaching of the gospel of human instruments. And I have talked to many Muslims, or former Muslims, who have said they had a dream. And then never are they told, here's the gospel, come and believe. They are told, there's a man down the road with a Bible. And you need to talk to him. They have a dream about where they hear, go down the road and talk to that person and see what they have to say. Go under that tree and sit there and somebody will come and preach the gospel to you. That's why I believe the dream. But God doesn't work like that. Not in my circle of friends. But I've known enough of these good people that I actually believe these accounts, and you can take me to task for it if you wish. God can't use them, and he can't do that. There is a lot of Habakkuk in us. Habakkuk, though, admits that he doesn't get it. God has said to him, this is what I'm going to do. He admits he doesn't get it. Habakkuk admits that he can't put things together. And we need to grow in our faith enough so that we become more like him. We don't always know what God is up to. Every time I say that, I think, J.I. Packer, in one of his books, I think it's his book about the Puritans, but I'm not sure, tells about a medieval nun who was being carried in a chair on these with four posts, four guys, one each on his shoulders, and they went through a mud hole and one of them tripped and dumped her into the mud. And she got up and said, Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. And that's what Habakkuk is about. We don't always know what God is up to, but we know in general ways that he's working things together to bring us into greater conformity to Christ, that he is ruling over the created order for the sake of his church, that he has raised up his church to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers in heavenly places. Habakkuk knew things about God. He knew that nothing going on meant that God had forsaken his people or was powerless to do anything about the evil of Babylon or the evil of Israel. He knew that God was not going to violate his covenant with his people and with himself, but he could not figure out how. How shall this be? He and Mary say. Do you pray like this? Lord, I don't get it. What in the world are you doing? I lost my best and dearest friend to suicide about 11 years ago. I didn't know what it meant to miss people until that man did that. And I have wondered why from the door of his house to his barn, where he looped a rope over the rafters, why God didn't break his ankle on the way. We lost a baby 23 years ago this year. She would be 23. She would have been 23 in May. Why did God do that? Why let us get pregnant? Why go through all of that? She died a few days before she was born. You got that figured out? I chose Johnny Erickson as an example of this. We talk about Johnny Erickson, you know, 17 years old, dives into the water, breaks her neck. And we were brought to consolation for her with the knowledge that if she had not had that accident, she never would have had the influence that she has had around the world. The books she has written, the paintings she has drawn, the camps for disabled children all over the world that she has established that would never have been established by her if she hadn't broken her neck. And we say, ah, there's the point of it. How many disabled people are there now who are on their way to glory because Johnny dived into the lake and broke her neck? And we say, it all makes sense now. Is that where you stop? Do you mean to tell me that God could not have saved those disabled chosen ones without her breaking her neck? Do you get that? I don't get that. That little disabled girl who went to Johnny's camp and heard the gospel and was saved couldn't have been saved without Johnny breaking her neck. Feeling better now? Now, I know I'm interfering with the next chapter. There are no answers in this section that I've given you, and so let me jump just a little bit. The just shall live by faith. And faith doesn't disappoint us. Actually, Romans 5 says, hope does not disappoint us. We put our faith in him who cannot lie, and we hold on to our hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Who hopes for what he already has? And one of the things we do not have is all the answers. So we trust the promises of God that he is faithful and that he loves us. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it is through many tribulations that we will enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus had trouble, and so will we if we follow him. No one knows the future but him, and he isn't telling. But I find this comment in Hebrews 6 just so good when we are faced with imponderables. When God desired, this is Hebrews 6:17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What is not a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul is having all your questions answered. What is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul is a hope in God who has all the answers. And that's the answer that Habakkuk will get, I think. I don't want to presuppose on the next guys, but still, there's no answer here except this. The just shall live by faith. And we have this hope as an anchor to the soul. You can't anchor a soul. A soul is immaterial. You can't hook anything into it and you can't secure it. But God can. And what he uses to secure it is your hope. And if we have everything we hope for, there's no more hope. And hope does not disappoint us. I'm not going to tell you, God says. Where would your hope go? If we need all the answers, our faith is false and our hope is hanging on nothing. And that's what God tells Habakkuk. Finally, it seems to me that the dilemma of Habakkuk is with the overarching story of the Bible, the gospel. One of the main points of the gospel is that I don't act like you think I'm going to act. I don't do things like you think I'm going to do things. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "No, Lord, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. I'm going to go die." "No, you shall not die." Habakkuk, of course, had no inclination of the death of the eternal Son of God. Habakkuk would have no idea that the way God was going to ultimately save his covenant people was like that, born out of wedlock, in poverty, in obscurity, for the purpose of dying as a criminal for the sins of his people. This is where we need to go when God does not act the way we think he should. Why this? And part of the answer is, I don't do things the way you think I should. I never have. Just consider the gospel. The Messiah is coming. Woo-hoo! Let's get on that train. Do you think in the garden when Jesus was agonizing in prayer, if he had said before that prayer meeting, "Okay, guys, two swords isn't enough. Go get some swords. Tonight's the night." Do you think they would have fallen asleep? Nah, they wouldn't have fallen asleep. Luke tells us they fell asleep for sorrow. I think part of the sorrow was that he told them he was going to die. No, two swords is enough. Ah, rats. We need more swords than that. God doesn't act like this. And the greatest example of God not doing things the way we think he should is the gospel itself. I don't know how many movies have been made about the life of Jesus. Too many. One might have been too many. But I remember watching one as a child, and some old man, Jesus is asleep in a stable, and some old man says, "That's the Messiah." And the other guy says, "The Messiah's in a stable." And he says, "He was born in a stable." And not quite accurate, but still. Obscurity, poverty, shame. This can't be the Son of God. That's the gospel. And that gets translated to us, and you know, not only does God save people backwards to the way we think he should save people, he uses people that are backwards to the way the world thinks people ought to be used and who he ought to use. Not many wise, not many noble, not many rich, not many powerful, not many influential, not many smart. And this room is not the exception. He uses us. He uses the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And so the answer to Habakkuk's prayer, why this, I think, is because the gospel's true. I don't act like you want me to act. I don't call who you think I should call. I don't work just through who you think I should work. Those of us who have been the recipients of the fruit of his work on the cross, we now know that the ways of God cannot be devised by man, and they cannot be improved upon. So when God starts doing things that you don't like, you need to remember the gospel. Because he saved you in a way that is just impossible for a man to come up with. What issues in your life are causing you to ask why this? Go to the cross. In the cross, we've been told so much. We may never know this side of glory, why we have had to endure whatever it is that we are called to endure, but we can know that the love that sent the Son of God to the cross for us is the love that has brought us into the valley of the shadow of death and is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. We will trust him in this. We have already trusted him for so much more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are incomprehensible. We thank you that the secret things belong to you. The revealed things belong to us. We thank you that we have had enough revealed to make us, to cause us, to bring us to bow before you. You have revealed enough that we see our sin and the impossibility of being saved any other way than through the life and death and resurrection and intercession of your Son. And we thank you, Father, that you devised that because no one else ever could have. We thank you that you work in ways that we don't get. We thank you that we can't figure out who you are, but we thank you that you are a personal God and we can call you Father. And we can know that you are faithful to your promises, and we shall live and we shall not die. So, Lord, whatever these folks in this room are going through, whatever imponderables they have, whatever questions, whatever events cause them to scream up to heaven, is anybody up there? What in the world is going on? I pray, Father, that you would help them. I pray that you would give them the hope that is an anchor for the soul. I pray that they would live by faith when you will not give all the whys and wherefores of what they're going through. And I pray it would be a great encouragement to them. And I pray that we would be like Habakkuk. We would trust in a sovereign God and a personal God and a faithful God in whatever you do not tell us. Bless us. Make us a blessing to others, we pray, for Jesus' sake.